You can all look at in the book of Isaiah, if you like, Isaiah. I'm glad to be back in Minnesota again, briefly. I had the joy of speaking in one of the prisons on Tuesday. I'll be back there again on Tuesday. I love speaking to the prisoners, the men. There almost every time I come. One of my favourite places to speak. Spencer observed to me how as soon as I began to speak last Tuesday, one or two of the men got up and walked out. And others were absolutely gripped. Thus does the word of the Lord create reactions. And sometimes the ones that you think might sit and stay don't. And those that you would have thought, and you know, even as we were praying for Chad, whom someone I often think about and pray for, what a difficult job the Lord has to bring us face to face with ourselves. In honesty before him. We are full of excuses. and it's really only he, I believe, the Lord's grace to us that can bring us out of that. Now, Tom had asked me to share a little bit about biblical manhood. Though I'm going to talk a little bit along that line and then throw it open for discussion, So all I'm going to do is look at a particular theme in the book of Isaiah. I'm not sure, if you go into chapter 1, I'll say a few things background-wise. You notice some of your Bibles might say the vision of Isaiah, verse 1. Some might say something like the oracles or something like that. Does most of your Bible translations say vision? A vision. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Four kings. He was a court prophet. He prophesied over almost 40 years. We can gain that from an understanding of the length of the duration of the reigns of these kings that are mentioned. You may not know that it's got 66 chapters, and of course there are 66 books in the Bible, and some people make something out of that. And they will talk about the gospel in the prophet Isaiah, 66 books. There's a correlation, they would say, between the 66 chapters of Isaiah and the themes of the 66 books of the Bible. You may not know that there is a controversy, and it's gone on for many years. Some people think there were two Isaiahs, because there is a point where things really begin to change from chapter 40 onwards. The vocabulary is slightly different. The themes are slightly different. And so some people talk about proto-Isaiah, who wrote from chapter 1 to 39, and then they talk about deutero-Isaiah, who wrote from chapter 40 to the end. And then there are others who discern even a slightly greater difference in the last chapters. So they talk about trito-Isaiah. So there's three. I will offer just one thing to you. And I have found this a great comfort to my own heart about these controversial questions. To look at Jesus. Now, Jesus quoted the book of the prophet Isaiah a number of times in his ministry. And you will find that he quoted at least once within his quotations, at least once from what some people say was proto, some people say it was deutero, and some people say it was trito. In other words, he thought it was just Isaiah. All right? Got it? So as far as Jesus was concerned, it's a little bit like Genesis 1, 2, 3 and so on, when people get all tied up about, is it myth? You know, is it mythical, the story, just bringing out facts of the origins of man, that God created man? When Jesus speaks, and it's always a safety, he did not take it as a myth. He said, for instance, when the issue of divorce came up, he said, it was not so. From the beginning, God created man and woman. Here's Jesus, and he is moving in the sense that what's written in Genesis has a literal quality. And it's not myth. And it's very good for us to grasp that. Now you notice that this man, Isaiah, prophesied in a period of something like 40 years. It is most remarkable that even though it says the vision of Isaiah, and he speaks 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 chapters. And then the events of chapter 6 take place. So he has begun his ministry. I have a theme in my mind, all right? Just to tell you this. I want to talk about God molding men. Because this figures very strongly in this book. Not particularly about Isaiah, though Isaiah is a representative of it. It is much more about someone that's called the servant. The servant. And, for instance, the word servant occurs in chapters 40 through, actually it's 41, through to 54, which is the heart of the book, it occurs 22 times. And the word servant, and it's often added to it, I mean the word servant occurs other occasions in the book. It refers to Isaiah, for instance, himself. He's called the servant. But the word servant comes from the word work. So it's not so much the idea of slave that's dominant, but the original word servant has the idea of work. Someone who is a worker, doing work. And of course, Isaiah is just such a man, doing work for God, and with God in his generation. And I hope that you will all notice what I just said. And you can pick me up on these things in our discussion time. I did not simply say work for God. I said work with God. For of course this is part of the revelation of the scriptures. You must always remember that God is working. He has been, he is, and he shall work. And what he's calling us and his church into is participation in what he is doing now. Not our program, but what he is doing now. For instance, if you localize this in great practicality, this church, as I understand it, began on a farm somewhere out of town, somewhere around the mid-60s, which is putting it towards 50 years old now, towards 50 years old. There is no doubt in my mind that at that time, generally, God was working. I was just in Northfield, Minnesota, and I walked past the apartment of a man whose name is Larry Christensen. Some of you will have heard that name, Lutheran pastor, into whose church God came in very real power in California 60 years ago almost. He was a pastor there. He's very elderly now. And another man named Dennis Bennett. And God came into his church. Same thing was happening. God was moving. God was working. God was renewing his church then. You, and the origin of this church, was a participation in those movements of God in the context of kings, presidents, nations. And in the days of Isaiah, who in his generation worked with God, all right, in his generation, he prophesied in the days of kings. He prophesied in the time of the collapse of the northern kingdom. He prophesied in the southern kingdom, headquartered in Jerusalem. By this time, the Jew had been split into two. And he was a man living in time, but very conscious of the eternal acts of God. So he was a man who was a kind of in his being, in the interface of what is seen and not seen. Are you getting me? Where two kingdoms met, Jesus said something similar when he was asked about where's the kingdom. And Jesus said, it's here. The kingdom is among you, you could translate it. And of course, it was there in the person of him, the realm and the reign of God. And Jesus was that point of meeting where there was practical things happening in the nation, collapse of the nation, collapse of morals, Roman Empire with its power, all these kinds of things, empires, powers, politics, nations, and yet Jesus is living with his Father in the midst of that, and he's working with what his Father is doing in his generation. You get me? Very important that we understand that this is the kind of man that God wants to mold. A man who is very much on earth and touching the realities of politics, kingdoms, nations, collapse, moral collapse, church, very much living in the midst of that. But he's also living from the perceptions of the eternal, that my God is working. And of course, this is one of the mistakes that many of us men can make, especially men of my age. Look back with adoring eyes to the mid-60s, when I was blessed in my early 20s. In my case, in the United Kingdom. To look back with fond reminiscences and measure everything that's happening now by that, as though that was the criteria, which it was not. It was not. The early church, I'm now going back 20 centuries, is not the criteria of church. For it outlines the main shape of what, and the main mold of what God does. You getting me? And it's for those hallmarks that we need to look at in our lives. God is moulding vessels for use in their generation. Vessels that are not stiff and hard, but are working with God in their generation. You can bring that practically to yourself. That when you move forward into a building like this, when you move, the dynamics of church change. There are alterations that happen. And you and I have to walk with God in our generation. So I, as an older man, have to adapt. I have to make sure that I'm in the midstream and I bear in my life the marks. And I want to point you to chapter 6 here, where the called man has a distinct meeting with God. The instinct of every man that the Lord draws near to is to rise up in their conscience and register that amazingly, God wants me. That's instinct. Some of us wrestle with that, because we're also aware that our wives want us, and this world wants us, and culture, in your case, American culture, Western culture, early 21st century culture, wants to mold you. You're a vessel. You're clay. This is one of the themes in the scripture. I'm clay. It's one of the themes in this book. Comes twice, very dominantly. Clay. And that God wants to mold men as clay. But the world wants to mold us as clay into its shape and its likeness, into its core values, you know. And the core values of your society, you must begin to think about. And probably you've already been doing a good deal of thinking. And inevitably, brethren, you will find that always you cannot be molded by God and in his shape without coming into distinct confrontation with the molding powers of the cultural mores that are around about you. You cannot walk with God. You cannot be molded by God without confronting and being confronted by, and that will take on physical embodiments, may even be your wife, may even be your family, may even be your work and its demands. And these are clashes that come. Hallelujah. And it's good that we grasp that. Now, Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, it says here, it's very famous, isn't it? In the year that King Uzziah died, which was 739 BC. So these are absolutely datable. We are not given the sense that he had a fantastic experience on March 11th. We do not know if this was a growing sense that came over his soul in the year that King Uzziah died. In other words, you got me? You see. But in the moulding of God and his man, though this man had prophesied already, though this man had spiritual sensibilities already, he moved into a time where he came face to face with God and was broken. Now in the moulding that God does of men, I must know that I've met a God more powerful than I, who I cannot manipulate, and that he has met me. And thank God, I am not told that I saw the Lord high and lifted up on February 3rd or July 4th. It could have been a growing sense of the greatness of God and His sovereign workings in history that crept over the soul of Isaiah over the period of all 12 months. Are you getting me? For sometimes it's like that. Sometimes it's not such, it doesn't have the nature of a sudden disclosure. But it has the sense God is drawing near in might and tenderness, intimacy, transcendence. You see. And these things are very important. And of course, you will know that he heard and he saw. Now, you in the New Testament language might call this something, you might put words on it. You might call it about getting a new heart, or you may say getting born again. But we must understand that it is a distinct action of God on the soul of a man. Isaiah was never the same after this. He was humbled. He was broken. Your experience may not be as graphic as this, but as we look at it just quickly, you notice that it says, it's very beautiful. He sees the throne. He sees the Lord on it. He sees the immensity of his train filling the temple. It sounds strange, I know, but everything is regal. It seems to fill. And he also sees creatures, seraphim, they're called in my version. He sees worshipping great beings, and he hears their worship. All this is contextualizing him as a man. Are you getting me when I say that? It is humbling him. It is putting him into personal perspective. God is doing it not by going crush, but by showing himself and some of the creatures that surround him. You get me? And in that, in other words, the wonderful moulding that's beginning to happen in Isaiah is in the light of the greatness of God. And the fact that there are other creatures with which God surrounds himself who cease not saying, holy, holy. And I want you to notice this. This is not casual language. You understand? These creatures do not say, love, 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 or tenderness, tenderness, tenderness. And you say, why do you say that? One of the marks that God is moving on and molding a man is that he becomes aware that the fingers of God are impressing the shape of his clay with the marks of the great power of God's holiness, which immediately begins to locate what sin is, this horrible word that many a church will not use nowadays. Sin. Sin. It won't name it. This is one of the reasons why many of our young people are falling away, because the gospel that they listened to as children did not name sin. It's one of the reasons. Did not locate sin. It preached love, 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 tenderness, 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 and this is a very common thing in our day. But when God is bringing you, Do you know, and me, he brings us to this where we hear this and the house is filled with smoke. And here's dear Isaiah's response. Woe is me. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if there are some of us as men in this room, I wouldn't be surprised if we are actually not walking in some sin or other. I would be surprised. Something that we're not even very troubled about. That because it hasn't been named, you know, you go through this book and you'll find that some of the things that God says to his servant Israel, the one, you know, because Israel was meant to be his servant, but they wouldn't take his molding, they wouldn't accept his molding power. So their servanthood failed. But because God had promised that Israel would be his servant from among Israel, he raised up one whose name was Jesus. You understand? Because God is faithful to Israel, Israel had to be his servant because he said, Israel, you will be my servant. And Jesus was molded and he was raised up to be Israel's Israel and our Israel. Everyone knows that Israel means one who has power or is prince with God. And our Lord Jesus was raised up for Israel. And it's wonderful, isn't it, that God in time works these works out. And he to whom God was holy, holy, holy. And of course, he was much more. He was Father, Father, Father. And he is, you know. And Jesus was man, man, man. But here's dear Isaiah, in the mouldings of God, which Isaiah submitted to, as he met God, his heart cried, woe is me, and he's specific. In his case, he is specific as to his woeness. Can I put it that way? Remember, if you think of the word, the name Isaiah, what do you immediately think of? Prophet, don't you? What does a prophet use? Mouth, lips, tongue, the whole focus is here. Utterance, word. And so, his woeness is focused upon the main dimension of his life. You will find the same, that when we meet God, you will find that your woeness, my woeness, there will be something that somehow sums up what we are and where we've got our major trouble. Shall I put it that way? You get me? Where we've got our major trouble. And it is most wonderful because because you're all familiar with this story. He says, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I hope that you will notice the inversion. In the earlier chapters, Isaiah had been prophesying the other way round. He hadn't been saying anything about, I am a man of unclean lips. He'd been saying, that lot are. The nations were. You see, there'd been, now, meeting God, it's inverted. I and the people. And I dwell in the midst of a people. You getting me? It's important that we grasp this, because these are marks of the moulding fingers of God that shape us. And he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I love to dwell on these sorts of things. As soon as I read that, I think, isn't it wonderful the way that he said, "Mine eyes have seen the King," not the lover, the King. And he's the Lord of hosts. Strange, isn't it? Hosts. Everything about this is contextualizing Isaiah. You know, this is one of the reasons. One of the things that will save you from being obsessed with a doctrine is by seeing all doctrine as being part of Christ. And one of the things that will save you from self-importance in your generation and me is seeing that I am just a dot on the great line of what God is working in. You know what I mean? So God's going to be marching on long after I'm mouldering in the grave along with John Brown. You know, you know what I'm getting at? Well, I'm thinking of the song, you know. John Brown's body lies a mouldering in the grave. But anyway, but the Lord's going to be going on. And my task is to become contextualized in the great program of God and be moulded by him. Be moulded by him. And accept the impress of his revelatory fingers that reveal something of his kingliness, his Lord of hostness. You know, he's the Lord of hosts. Bernard, you're just a little lad. You know what I'm getting at? There's hosts. You getting me? There's heavenly hosts. There's earthly hosts. And he sees every one of his hosts, and you know, and I'm part of the host. It's great, isn't it? And, you know, you can feed on these things. And, oh, it's beautiful. He says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth." The place where I felt the power of my sin, that's the precise point where God sends his servant and touches me. Exactly where I was overpowered. And I'm cleansed at the very point where I felt the power of iniquity working in me. In Isaiah's case, it was his lips. It was his lips. That's where he felt iniquitous. And this is the way that God molds a man. It may come sooner, it may come later. It may come at the beginning of your Christian walk. It may come 5 years in, or for some people 15 years in. But something that corresponds to this is part of the molding of God's vessels. The ones out of whom he pours his life and truth. And I'm not now talking simply about words when pouring out words. I'm talking about pouring out a life that is really love, holy love. And it's wonderful. Right from this altar came this creature with this coal and the heavenly action of God. And Isaiah knew, this has touched your lips. Amen. It's great when you see it. This has touched my... And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And now comes the sending. Now comes the sending. Now, dear Isaiah, he's not sent directly. He hears God in soliloquy. He hears God talking to God, sharing God's concerns. And Isaiah is now in the position where he senses God talking with God. That's soliloquizing, isn't it? You know, soliloquizing is when you talk to yourself on serious matters. And God is soliloquizing. He's talking to himself. And he's saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And this is the beauty. Isaiah is now in the condition where, because the Lord has touched his mouth, his ears open properly. And he's listening to God's concerns. God's concerns. God's concerns. I tell you, this church would be transformed increasingly if you were hearing God's concerns. If you were hearing what God thinks, because God never thinks hatefully, cruelly, viciously. There's nothing but God's concerns. Oh, who will go for us? And dear old Isaiah is all tuned in. Can I put it that way? Tuned in, and he says, here am I. Send me. It's great, isn't it? You can look a lot more at this, but I want you to switch ever so quick through into Isaiah 50. And I'll say one or two things about that, and then one other place, and then stop, and we can discuss. But this is right in the middle of the servant sections, all right? So now Isaiah's in obedience, and we're being taught things of the Lord. And here's the testimony of someone who's being molded by God. It's his testimony, all right? This is a testimony of the servant. Isaiah 50, verse 4. And you will notice the use of the word tongue again, all right? And the use of the word ear again. It's a constant thing. The Lord, verse 4, Isaiah 50, the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. I hope that you're all noticing, and I'm sure that you've noticed this, that the potter, the pressure of his fingers on the clay, here it is daily. This is the testimony of a servant who's in the stream of what God is doing in his generation. God does nothing but that he reveals it unto his servants, the prophets. No inflated notions about being a great prophet. I've got no inflated notion about that concerning myself. Not at all. But I know that God is a daily speaker, a daily talker, a daily revealer, someone who in his moulding of men for their generation, they're not living by a bunch of principles, but they have this testimony: he has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Morning by morning. Now you may apply that as you will. You may apply that as you choose. I think it's wonderful that you gather like this on a Saturday morning, and part of the value is simply to be here apart from everything else. For some of you are working your insides out, sometimes of necessity. Sometimes some men work because of the fact that the God of this world wants you in his mold. And only you can know, it's not my position to know what God's will is for you, but I want you to all know that you are his clay, and the old wicked one is at work by the cultural pressures. There are a million fingers, I think. Do you mind me being rather cruel momentarily? What a lot of garbage it is, the way that American parents go running round and round and round the country, basketball games, football games, everyone's got to get in there and go, 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 and so on and so forth. And because we're identifying with our children, we're trying to befriend them. I'll tell you, what your kids need is you, if you've got a boy, go fishing with him now and again. Let him go to his basketball game on his own, unless you've got time to go. Get some one-on-one. You know, we've got all this lingo, you know. Quality time, you see. For the sweet memories. And you say, where'd you get that from? I get it from the fact that the whole secret of Jesus, he was one-on-one with his Father. That's the thing. In the midst of the world, he knew he had his Father's ear and his Father loved him. And my sweetest memories in my life were the two or three times my dad ever did anything on his own with me. Sweetest memories. You get me? You get me? And there's something, and you think, you see, we're trapped in a culture that is constantly trying to mold our clay. And God says, oh no, no, morning by morning I want to awaken you. Whatever that means in your life, I don't know. You say, oh, you're talking about having a quiet time, you know, every day. No, I'm not talking about having a quiet time. I'm much more talking about having a listening ear to God above all things and being ready to accept his molding and his sweet separations and his lovely perceivings that he begins to impart so that you begin to spot where the enemy is. For you must never think, men, you must never think that Jesus' words are irrelevant to you. There will be points in your life, thank God, not necessarily all your life. In some men's case it is, but in some men's case it's just once or twice in their married life when your enemies are they of your own house. When your enemy, may God have mercy on you, and it's only at one or two times. For you must understand that in his moulding of his servants, he has to separate his servants from every earthly love, earthly affection, by way of priorities. So there'll be times when your wife will want priority, and Jesus will be whispering to you, no, I must be first. It may come once or twice in your lifetime where you'll have to say, no, my dear. No, my dear. It may come for some who's like my father and my mother. I had a lovely job, wonderful job. I enjoyed my job. It was tremendous. I earned a lot of money. I was serving the Lord in the church by that time. I'd come through all sorts of stuff. And you know, to my shock surprise, God called me and said, give up your job. I want you to go to Bible college, seminary. I told my parents. I was, at that point, I can't remember how old, 24, something like that, 23. My parents said, what are you doing? What are you doing? They're Christians. They were Christians. And for a little while, they became enemies. They became my enemies. Their council was the council of enmity. And I had to say no. Mum and Dad, God is calling me. And there are occasions, you know. Dear John Wesley, you'll have heard of him, that his wife that he married was an enemy all his days. And he basically, more or less, had to live separate from her. He never divorced her, but he made sure she was cared for, looked after all her days. But for us, our children might become temporarily our enemy, trying to mold us. Our job might become our enemy. Hallelujah. There are plenty of men to whom their job is not the enemy. They've got it. You with me? You understanding? But we must know and have this testimony that the fingers of God are those fingers that are moulding us through our circumstances. So that we have this testimony, he wakeneth my ear morning by morning. He hath given me the tongue of them that are taught. We must have that sort of testimony that says, the Lord God has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. Verse 5. And I turned not backwards. Yes, I even gave my back to those who strike. And my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Now I know that all of that refers to Jesus primarily. But I don't know one man who's gone on with God that I read about and that I've met who didn't have to go through something like that. In a minor way, but it was real. They had to give their back to the smiting. And there was those who plucked out the hair of the beard. Imagine it, painful. What's he saying? In metaphorical language, he's talking about that there are people who come right up to your face and they will pierce you. They will try and pull out. They will try and mould you. I don't like your beard. I don't like the shape of your life. I don't like what you're doing. Serious, isn't it? It's very serious. And I've got another scripture here that's, to me, a very beautiful one as well, because you've got, of course, this one, I've got a tongue, and the tongue of one who's taught. Hallelujah. And there he is. He, it's beautiful, isn't it? This is testimony. Yeah? It's got to be in our testimony. And I look through here, and I look at this. In chapter 49, there's this word in chapter 49. And if you look in verse 1, there is this very beautiful thing. Listen, this is personal testimony again, you see. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. I wonder if any of you have ever heard of a lady, an American lady named Madeline Longle. Probably not. She's dead now. She wrote children's books. But she was a Christian. Of sorts. And one of her books is all about this theme, about naming. He, it says here, from the body of my mother, he named my name. Now, anyone here tell me what the Nazis did as soon as they got a Jew or a homosexual and took them into their camps? Gave them a number. Get rid of their name. The devil is of power to unname us. And as soon as you unname, that's why, you know, it's a very important principle. From my mother's womb, you named my name. Identity. Personality. Tell me, in some of your factories, you know, take China, take Japan, just a number. There's something in our world that depersonalizes, just an object. I think of just my eye just falls on Kevin, and I think of the FCA, I think of the university. One of the beauties of getting involved with people, really getting involved with them, is that so many people are just, from their mother's womb, a mistake. No identity. Lost in the vastness of everything. I'll tell you an interesting story. My father was among the liberating armies that went into Germany. But some of your parents, your fathers, went in, and the Americans' forces went into a place called Bergen-Belsen. And of course, when they got into Bergen-Belsen, they found that there were hundreds of thousands. There were piles of naked bodies, dead. There were people walking around like zombies, with rags on or naked, couldn't care less. Just numbers, no names. No names. And of course, the commander, the American commander, put out this cry to the Red Cross, food! Food! Help! Clothes! And do you know, some food, and there were people dying every day by the score of dysentery and so on. And do you know what the Red Cross sent? They did send food, they did send clothes, but someone sent boxes of lipstick. It's a true story. Lipstick. And the commander said, lipstick? What's the use of lipstick? But they gave it out anyway. And it brought a transformation in the camp. Because suddenly, there were ladies and men walking around, white, skinny, but with their heads lifted up because they got lipstick on. It's almost as though it sort of showed, I am a person, I put it on this way. I am a person, I am a person, I am a person, I am a person. Hallelujah. And I want to encourage us all, you know, your children need you to name them day by day. Their personality, their value. For the world is busy trying to unname us. From my mother's womb, you named me. You named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. These are lovely. You could stop on every phrase. Once, every arrow, I presume they were wood, every arrow was a bough in a tree, growing the way it wanted. Is that right? And then the bough was cut down, the branch was cut down. You getting me? And it was put into the hands of the expert artificer. And it was shaped, and it became a polished shaft, straight and true. A head was added to it by the skill of the artificer. Are you getting me clear in your mind? And now God says this, and this must be my testimony, that I know I've been cut off the tree that I was growing on. As a man, I must know this, and that I've been in the hands of the artificer who has, with his skilled, shaped things as only he can do it, through the circumstances which are so much his chisels of differing shapes. And I have yielded to him to shape me and polish me and make me true. And added to me, amen, the point appropriate. Showed me and put to me a point, the point the point of the gospel, the point of the life, the point, and added to me the tail feathers, that keep the thing true as it passes through the air. You can think about these things, but this is, God help me to be molded, shaped. God grant to me this attitude where I'm ready to allow him to hide me, and there's so much in the hidden life. And amen. Beautiful. I'll close my Bible because we ought to discuss. If anyone wants to offer anything, there's lots more, but say anything. Ask me a question. You can rebuke me if you like. But what's that song they used to sing? He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. I often think of the way that he has to hide us away in quiet places, and eternity must draw near to you and me. And it will be of power. You must know that he's naming you. He's naming you John. He's naming you Bernard. He's naming you, you know what I mean? That he's naming you. And from your mother's womb, that you weren't a fluke. Just in passing, I mentioned this, just in passing, in a camp that I was doing in a place called Lake Sumatunga just a couple of weeks ago. I just mentioned it. And this lovely lady just collapsed on the floor in tears as I was speaking. And then her story came. I said, "What's the matter, my dear?" And she said, "I was adopted. I don't know who my mother is. Don't know who my father is. I was adopted. I never knew that I was named. That God has actually named me under purpose." And she said a few more things. It's wonderful, isn't it? And these things become your consciousness. You see that you're a man of destiny. And it's not inflated. I'm a man of destiny. It's not that, it's him who's naming you. And it's wonderful the way that naming, identity, personality can never properly develop unless you've got a name. And you know that God is naming you. And yes. Yes. Isn't it interesting how mothers can sometimes misuse their powers, that if God is naming us, if we'll listen to him, we'll come through to it without the manipulation of mums. And of course, the manipulation of mum at that point really brought some complexity to the whole deal, didn't it? Complications.
I have a question for
you. Yes, Daniel.
Yeah, we talk about all this molding and paths.
Sorry, what's this?
We talk about molding and paths and God's, maybe will or direction. What happens, whether not in desire or in hope happens, but what happens to someone who follows these things and callings for a time? same direction our ways, perhaps that's something that can't be answered except for individually. In your, I don't know if the Bible directly answers that, but in your experience or observation, do you have any sort of comeback for that?
Peter comes to mind, the apostle, and his denial of the Lord Jesus, and the crushing weight that that brought to his soul. I know it's only a window of a few days, at max 40 days, but in some, he thought that he had forfeited his life, his particular calling. He thought he'd forfeited. And of course, our Lord Jesus waited, because it wasn't the first or second time that the Lord spoke to him and drew him aside. But he was allowing Peter to discover that although he had denied and appeared to have forfeited his calling, he was beginning to discover that there was that there in him that would not die. So that when Jesus spoke to him, you remember how Peter leapt out of the boat and all that stuff with the fish and everything. Our Lord Jesus drew him aside and just says to him, "Do you love me, Peter?" And of course there's all the discussion about agape and filio and all the different words for love. It's not the main point. The main point is that Jesus was drawing out of Peter the fact that there was an undying love for Jesus that had been placed there by God, that even though he had forfeited, the bottom was there, and that's where the bedrock was. Now Peter, on the basis of that love that I have placed in you, go and feed my lambs. So in other words, though he thought he forfeited, though he'd come to the end of his natural strengths in a most terrible, terrible way, now Jesus actually deepens his ministry. For he had first said to Peter, "I'll make you a fisher of men," which is rather artificial. Now he says, "Go and feed my sheep." So in fact, Peter was more the man. He hadn't forfeited, he had deepened. And I have met men who I believe went through a very bad time in their life, and they allowed the Lord to bring them through Calvary in a deeper way, and where they understood themselves. And they found the Lord's grace. So in many ways there was that added to their ministry of quality and depth that wasn't there before. In other words, they didn't forfeit. God granted them something rich. Of course, in some people's eyes, Peter was always the failed man, you see. And he made mistakes afterwards. But does that help a little bit in an answer? Because I see the great grace of God to show us that what we've got in our natural powers doesn't cut it. And he has to strip us, and he does it as kindly as possible. Not to leave us naked, but to actually draw up from our deeps that which he's put lower and deeper than where our failure came from. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. I love you. You know I love you. I don't understand myself, but you know I love you. Go and feed my sheep. Go and feed my sheep. That's John 21, isn't it?
Do you think that Jeremiah 18 was just thinking, you can share about the potter, but that same thought of being remade, kind of in the context of what you were sharing about the clay? Mm. Speaks to what Daniel was saying as well.
Yes. In the book of Jeremiah, here's a little study for you. Go through the book of Jeremiah just on the word again. 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 It's one of the themes. Israel, failure. I'll make you again. Of course, he was going to do it through Jesus. I'll make you again. Again. Because I've named you with my name. Again. And of course, through Jesus, in every generation, there are those from the Jewish nation who've been made again. You get me? They've been made again. And it's wonderful. A vessel, clay, that's made again. He made it again, a vessel as it pleased him. As it pleased him. And this vessel, this is Israel, this is through Jesus, this is you, this is me. Wonderful.
What about David?
How are you thinking of David, Daniel?
He seemed to rise and rise and rise until compromise. It seemed like he weakness and struggle through the rest of his.
Yes. There's no doubt that David moved into a condition where he failed to be all that he could have done, been. He failed to discipline Absalom. He failed in those realms. The other way of looking at David, of course, in fact, his deepest psalms that we use the most were written after his collapse. So there was, in a measure, that which was forfeited. But there was, in a very real measure, that which was enriching and has enriched the church ever since. And this is the strange mixture, you see, so that he died. You know, although my house be not so with God. This is how is his last words of David. He that ruleth over men must be like a fresh morning after rain. Pure as, though this has not been so with my house, God has made a covenant. This is 2 Samuel 23. He has made a covenant with me that is fixed and sure, that of my house it shall come. And of course he's talking about Jesus. That's what he's talking about, Jesus, you see. So he recognized his failure, and he recognized the truth more clearly, that he should have been a man that was like a clear shining after rain. You know. And so you have a double side there, you know, that no man can fail the Lord seriously without carrying deep wounds and shame and the abuse of others, rightly so. You see. But at the same time, that man can be in fact enriched and still be a rich blessing wherever he goes.
I know as we walk in our Christian lives, and I'm thinking about, is it Dan?
Daniel, yes, Daniel.
Yeah, I'm thinking about what he said, and that is, you know, people are different. I'm speaking of Christians now, but, you know, there can be failure after meeting the Lord, you know, serious failure. And I just think, you know, God deals with us over years, decades, you know. And the scripture I'm coming to is, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more.
Incredible, isn't it?
If that is not true through our entire Christian walk, something of God's character that's so magnanimous, we will be forever fathoming it. You know, and I mean, you almost sometimes want to say, Lord,
I mean, but he, his grace abounds greater than that, all of our sin. And that's a hard lesson to learn for the for a creature that was fallen. You know?
So, on that basis, what about that amazing statement of Joseph? The young man who had been molded by God when he was repeatedly tempted by Potiphar's wife. Grace was so magnificent in his eyes that he said to her, "How can I sin against God and do this thing?" You see. So in other words, on that basis, the more a man really knows the magnificence of grace, that wins him to an obedience that won't knowingly sin. Hallelujah. The wonder of God's grace, the richness of his bounty wins you in a way you say, oh Father, yeah, I'm tempted, but how can I sin against you and do this thing? How can I sin against you? And there, you see, this is where some people abuse. And there is a verse that says this, isn't there, in 1 John. He that's born of God cannot sin. And some people use that verse in a perfectionistic way. I can remember when I wrestled over this, when my boy was very young, because I heard this talk and in our circles, sinless perfection. And I wrestled over it, and I was walking along in Exeter with my boy, and he was only very young, in a stroller. And as I was walking, thinking about it, "Bernard, can you push your boy under the bus?" And the answer I knew was yes. I've got the physical strength, the things on wheels. He's a goner. "But Bernard, can you? Why don't you?" "Because I love him." See, that's what John's talking about. He that's born of God doth not commit sin. He cannot. And it's a moral cannot. Because of our love. It's like that's Joseph, you see. It's not, I don't have the capacity. Of course I do. I'll have the capacity as long as I live. This is one of the things that you're longing for. Of course, the coming of Jesus, when he comes in bodily presence, the actual possibility of sin will be no more. But the possibility of sin is present all the time. But it's grace, it's love, you see. And dear old Joseph, I've often thought of Joseph. And it was a challenge to me years ago. You know, and I see, I understand. How can I sin against God and do this thing? My love for him. You know, that's where Joseph had been brought to by the moulding power and the shaping power of time, you know, and rejection by his brothers and that sort of thing, you know, and put in the pit, you know, and slave. It was all so unjust. There's not a hint of argument in Joseph. He's a lovely man. Yeah, we should stop, I guess. The greatest blessing, Joe, in a church like today, that if he's wakening my ear morning by morning and he's giving me the tongue of the learned, because I'm listening to him now, That's the greatest blessing I can be to you. I will be a source of freshness to you. If Tom, if others who minister here, if you have 10 minutes worth of something to say that you heard from him, that will bless this church and make this church fresh. That's where it comes from, you see. It's not that we despise what's past, try and get back to it, but we are hearing him. He wakeneth my ear morning by morning. And I'm receiving his companionable affections, rebukes sometimes, encouragements other times, instruction other times, you know, day by day. And you can be driving in your truck with FedEx, and God is not limited to getting quiet in a room somewhere, but in a truck he can talk to you. You know, that's the thing. Amen. Or driving the combine or whatever it is. Dear Father, you're most wonderful to us, Lord, and the wonder of you is more than any of us can say or think. I don't know how you know every blade of grass, that you named every star, that are beyond our comprehension. We can't even number them, Lord, but you've given them all a name. These things are amazing to us, and we are learning of you. And I pray for my brothers in this church, in this day and generation, that they will be molded in your hands, that they will be arrows cut from the bough, from the branch, shaped by the kind actions of your hands, that you will sharpen them as it pleases you and add the tail feathers that help them to run true. Wonderful are your ways, Lord. Wonderful are your ways. Hallelujah. We worship you this morning. Amen.